Welcome to the podcast of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Listen with us to the Word of God as we build a community from all cultures where Christ is King.
Good morning, Emmanuel. It is good to see your faces from up here and to get to share God's Word with you. Thank you, Jeff, for your kind words. I think the word mastermind might be a little bit of an overstatement, but thank you. Yeah, it is a joy to serve you all. It is, at times, it could be called a labor, but it feels like a joy. The prophet Isaiah got a vision of the Lord, and his response was, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Of course, we can say the same thing about ourselves. When we see God, our response is the same. I am a person of unclean lips, and I live in a generation of people of unclean lips. That idea of our the uncleanness of our lips certainly applies, but I also think about the uncleanness of our lips, the uncleanness of our eyes. We live in a generation of shifty eyes, of busy eyes, distracted eyes, eyes that can't focus on one thing for very long. We've created devices to continually put visions and images before our eyes and to do all sorts and manners of things for our eyes. So what I think Psalm 123 is telling us today is that what our souls need is an image of the Lord Jesus Christ to drive us to obedience, to drive us to worship, to drive us to steadfastness. Let me read Psalm 123. "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud." Pray with me. Father, we pray that you would give us spiritual eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ today. We pray that your word would be powerful in our hearts. We pray that you would give strength to weak knees, that you would empower us to fly, empower us to keep your will, empower us to stand fast in a crooked generation, so we might do your will and give glory to Christ. Father, we pray you would fill our eyes with a vision of Jesus Christ today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the psalm it's only four verses long. We shouldn't make it more complicated than it is. The whole point's quite simple. The psalmist is facing some real persecution, what he calls more than enough scorn, more than enough contempt. And his response in all those things is to focus his eyes singularly and steadfastly on the Lord and entrust himself to a faithful Savior. So to look at the psalm, we're really just going to look at two points, and we'll kind of look at it backwards. So we'll start at the end in verses 3 and 4, and then go back to the beginning and look at verses 1 and 2. So in verses 3 and 4, I'll ask you to consider your persecution, consider your opposition. And then from 1 and 2, we'll look at getting a vision of Jesus Christ. So consider your persecution. So what's the persecution that the psalmist faced? We don't really know. If we look at the Old Testament and consider all the ways that Israel was persecuted, we come up with way too many examples. And God, in his providence, didn't give us or didn't want us, care for us to know exactly all the terms and circumstances of this oppression, so that we don't really know. And if we look at the Old Testament, we have plenty of choices of how Israel was constantly oppressed and persecuted at the hands of many other nations and persons. So we don't really know the situation, but again, the point is quite simple. He's facing persecution and focusing his eyes on the Lord. For some of you, that simple idea hits home quite closely. As you think about those who would object to your faith, those who would confront your faith, those who would confront trying to live a godly life in this age. Some of you, not only does it hit close to home, it hits in the home. Some of you have fathers and mothers and maybe even a spouse who would directly object to your faith in Jesus Christ. They would oppose, maybe sometimes in nice and polite ways, but sometimes very clearly, your faith in Jesus Christ and seeking to live under him as Lord. Now, at times, we can say that the church has deserved the mockery of the world. Sometimes we've gotten enough contempt of the world and the mockery of the world because, for good reasons, we haven't followed. We've been contemptible. So the world despises us for our hypocrisy, and it's right to do so. We say God's made a moral law. We say that everyone should follow it, and then the church is exposed as not living that way. The church is exposed for their hypocrisy. The church at times gets mocked by the world for our lack of love. So we say the Lord gave us two commands: love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And yet the world sees, and many times, a lack of love, a selfishness. And they mock the church for these things. And so far as those things are correct, we don't need to object to those. We can say, guilty as charged. We repent and entrust ourselves to a Savior who can save us even from these sins and forgive us for these sins. But I think that kind of persecution is not the kind of persecution Psalm 123 is talking about. It's not the justified persecution, but it's the unjust. So it's not the world's hatred for this mockery is based on the world's hatred for godliness and not a hatred for sin. It's a scorn for those who represent Christ and not those who misrepresent him. So in that regard, there's still many ways the world finds all sorts of reasons to mock the church. So they mock the church for their beliefs. In the 21st century, can you really believe that there was a Savior born in a manger who was born to a virgin? God came, took on flesh, lived among us. Really? We have science. We don't need to believe fairy tales. You hear these things, right? Maybe not in personal conversations, you hear them in all kinds of outlets. Every Easter, there's another study published or article published about how the resurrection's not true, how it's been disproven, and this archaeological fact has now overturned all that the Bible presents about the resurrection of Jesus. Sometimes these are done in civilized ways, and yet they're no doubt still attacks on the Christian faith and on your beliefs in a Savior. The world also mocks our morality and ethics. Some of you have direct testimonies about these kinds of things. So friends that you used to get drunk with, and now you've chosen to live in sobriety at the Lord's command, and now those same friends mock you for those things. Some of the friends you used to rejoice in promiscuity with, you've now turned away, and they continue to persecute you because you don't practice the same things they do. Coworkers that you used to cheat the system with, you used to find every way that you could get from the boss and every kind and sort of way that you could get everything for yourself, even at the expense of others. Now you no longer do those things. And yet the world hates that you won't participate in that lawlessness. And yet for all those kinds of persecutions and sufferings that we face right now, we have to admit those things are still quite small. On the grand scheme of what Christians can face and the ways that Christianity is opposed and believers are opposed by the world, those things are all quite small. As of yet, I don't know anyone at Emmanuel who's been beaten for the faith. I don't know anyone at Emmanuel who's been jailed for godliness. And yet these are things that the world really knows about. The church around the world really knows about deeply. Because of our context, some of the commands of the Bible actually seem quite outlandish. They seem so foreign, otherworldly to us, that they're hard to understand. Listen to 1 Peter 4. Peter's writing to a persecuted church and encourages them with these words: "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Christian, do you really believe that verse? That it is a mark of the blessing of God to be persecuted? It's a mark of the blessing of God to be insulted for the name of Christ? That we're to rejoice when God ordains that we suffer for his name? Is it possible that we fail to perceive the glories of Christ in part, at least, because we fail to suffer so little? We avoid suffering at every opportunity? And on the other side, could it be that our brothers and sisters who face these kinds of things, daily persecutions, constant surveillance, routine intimidation by authorities, that they really know blessings of living under Christ and his lordship in ways that we hardly understand? I believe that's what Peter's saying to some extent. Some of us have trouble relating to this psalm when it says, I've had more than enough contempt and of the scorn of those who are at ease and the contempt of the proud, because we've so successfully avoided the scorn of the world. We've avoided claiming Christ at times when we should. We've equivocated on sin, taken on the laughter of the world about sin so that we don't create an offense. James says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Brother and sister, if we equate comfort and ease and safety with the blessings of God, we've misunderstood the cross of Christ. We may be, in fact, be running from both obedience and the blessings of God to avoid these kinds of things. Such an approach to the Christian life, seeking to remove the cross-bearing requirements of Christian discipleship, is surely much closer to the cheap grace of the prosperity gospel than we'd like to admit. Saints, it says, don't be surprised when a fiery trial comes upon you. That's a command in Scripture. Don't be surprised. I wonder, how do you ready your heart? How do you ready your vision so that you won't be surprised when a fiery trial comes? Peter gives the persecuted church another encouragement of how to stand up under this persecution. In 1 Peter 5:9, he says, the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So Peter says, if you want to stand up under your persecution, look to all the other brothers and sisters. You're not alone. You're not the only one suffering. You're not the only one who's being opposed by the world. In fact, this is common. This is the experience of the church. We can do the same thing. So here's two quick stories from our brothers and sisters around the world who face the kinds of things that we rarely or never face. So the first is about two pastors in Sudan. If you're not aware, Sudan is a country in Northeast Africa between Egypt and Ethiopia. It's an Islamic country, and the leaders there have pledged to remove Christianity from the country. And in the capital city of Khartoum, there is the Bari Evangelical Church, and the government has been exerting its power to put pressure on this church. Pastor Michael Yat of South Sudan traveled to be a guest preacher at the church on December 21st of last year. He preached to the church to remain strong and to endure for Christ the government's persecution. And just as he left the building, Michael was arrested by Sudan's national intelligence. A fellow co-laborer of South Sudan, Pastor Peter, traveled to Khartoum and expressed concern to the Sudanese authorities for the wrongful imprisonment of his friend Michael. He too was arrested on January 9th, and they have been in jail facing trial together now for 7 months. Michael is 49 years old, has a wife and two young children. Peter is 39 years old and has a wife and a two-year-old daughter. This week, the defense team has been making its case for their innocence, and a decision is expected by a week from tomorrow, August 3rd. If convicted, punishments include fines, a long prison sentence, or even execution. Since their arrest, additionally, the church building that the church used to meet in has been seized by authorities and given to locals. There's many here who are here, and you've set it as your aim to serve the church. Maybe you've crafted your studies. You've crafted even moving to this city so that you would aim your life to serve the church. Brothers and sisters, I wonder if our calculations and thoughts about such things would have been different if we had been in a place like Sudan. So here, these things are often considered as vocational choices and career choices and how do you want to spend your life and make an income. And that's sometimes how we approach things like ministry. In Sudan, the choice to preach is an invitation to imprisonment. Imprisonment's it should not be surprising for preachers. Remember, we have a heritage of foremost Christ, but even Paul, the books of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians were written while Paul was in jail. So while jailers tied up his hands and shackled his feet, he used that time to write four incredible books of the New Testament that continue to serve the church today. Our heritage as Christians is not far from the jail cell. Saints, our international workers face these things routinely. They face scrutiny by government officials, opposition from the families of new believers. Moreover, they seek to model the fearlessness so that when they make disciples, those disciples will be prepared to bear even heavier crosses than they will. So this is another story from Nathan in East Asia. He says, a lady in our church plant is a former Muslim. When she trusted in Christ, she was afraid to tell her family about her faith because of fear of persecution. However, she eventually told a few of her closer family members, and then word quickly spread that she was a Christian. Some in the family completely cut off contact with her, and some who practice a folk form of Islam have made voodoo dolls of her and use them to incite evil spirits to inflict pain on her. She is growing strong in her faith in Christ, but her relationship with her extended family continues to be difficult. She knows that they use the dolls to incite the spirits against her, and whether it's psychological or actually demonic, she sometimes wakes up in the night feeling like someone is choking her. Please pray that our sister would continue to grow in Christ and never be ashamed of the gospel. We have no idea of the persecutions of many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. Can you imagine that kind of scorn from your family? Maybe it's your sister has a burning hatred now for you because you follow Christ so much, they have to create artifacts and tools now to express their hatred of you. Can you imagine also how a sister like that would read Psalm 123, maybe with eyes a little bit different than ours? Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease and the contempt of the proud. Brothers, in America, we have many freedoms that we should be thankful for, and yet we have to recognize we've been given very light crosses to bear. We face scorn from coworkers and neighbors and even family, but it pales in comparison to the things the church experiences in other parts of the world. Things may change. We don't know what the future holds, and things look like they may be changing now. So if the climate does change and the church becomes the opponent of many and most, how might that change your life? Would you avoid coming to the church if coming to church, gathering with the saints, meant you might be in prison? Would you be tempted to change your giving patterns if giving no longer has a tax benefit? Would you be tempted to mince your words and bite your tongue if it becomes illegal to call sin, sin in the workplace? Hear the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. We should remember our persecution and be well aware of what ours and the persecution of our brothers and sisters is like. But that is not the primary point of the text. The primary point of the text is actually at the beginning. And it's in this context that we see the call is to look to Christ. Now, when it says to look to Christ, there's a few questions here. One is, when we have persecution, when we face opposition, our eyes often go other places. The most common one, I think, has to be to the problem itself. So when we face opposition, we focus on that opposition. It constrains our mind. Someone's said something malicious about us, and it turns in our brains, and we can't let it go, and we have to seek to make it right, make them understand the truth about us, and correct their perception. Or we look for solutions, and this must have a legal solution. We need to correct some things and call my governor and get everything set and straight so that this doesn't happen again. That's a valid consideration, but that's not where the psalmist's hope lies. The psalmist's hope lies in looking to God who will provide mercy. Sometimes we're not tempted to look at the problem, we're tempted to look at ourselves. So we face all kinds of opposition, and yet that just turns us more in on ourselves. We focus on, could that have been true about me? Am I really that unloving? Is that true? Maybe this is all wrong. Maybe I'm focusing on myself and it's all wrong, this faith in Christ. Again, recognize where the psalmist's heart turns. It turns to focus on God who's enthroned in heaven. Christian, when you face trouble and when you face persecution, can you tell where your heart naturally goes? When you think about the last time trouble really came, where'd you see your heart go? To yourself? To problem solving? Did your heart immediately jump to entrust itself to God? All trouble and all persecution is an opportunity to train your heart to focus on heaven and the King who sits on the throne. And the same is true as we care for one another. So we care for one another's and bear one another's burdens and sorrows. And we think about all the ways that we can care. When you hear in your community group, when you hear a sister talking to you on the street and they're sharing these burdens with you, I wonder, where do you try to take them? How are you going to help them? I think Psalm 123 says what they need is for their eyes to be brought up to heaven and to get a vision of the Lord who is merciful to save. So we should take this opportunity to spend some time meditating on Christ himself. That's what the psalmist says he does. And so we should do the same thing. So let's lift our eyes to the one who's enthroned in heaven. As we think about Christ, we think about four things. We look to Christ because Jesus is enthroned in heaven. We look to Jesus Christ because he is merciful. When we're in trouble, we look to Jesus Christ because he's familiar with our sufferings. And when we're in trouble, we look to Jesus Christ because he's trustworthy. We'll look at each of these. First, Jesus Christ is enthroned, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time that his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus went to the cross, died for sinners, was raised on the third day, taught his disciples what it meant to follow him, explained the scriptures to them, went to heaven, and sat down because he was done. He had accomplished the salvation of sinners. He had acted the decisive act that ensured the salvation of all his people. And he sat down. But there is a waiting. He's waiting until that time when his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. It's that waiting that we also see in Psalm 123. The psalmist is waiting for all these things to be put right. All the enemies are not yet the footstool of God's feet, but instead they keep up with their scorn and contempt. He says in verse 2, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord, our God, till he has mercy on us. Sometimes, often, when we look to God, there's a waiting. There's a waiting for God to act in mercy. The salvation of your soul has been promised, and yet it's not complete. Right? When you look at yourself and your sin and your struggle in this world, Christ has won for you your salvation, yet it's not complete. That struggle continues in these days, and we wait for the completion of those things. The same happens here. As we look towards enemy and as persecution comes, we wait for those things to all be made right. So Jesus Christ, as we sit here, as you came into church, as you go out and go to lunch and go about all kinds of activities today, we're operating kind of on a horizontal plane and thinking about the things that happen in this world. And Hebrews reminds us that Christ sits enthroned in heaven. So since he was resurrected and raised up, he has sat down. Now for two millennia, interceding for his people at the right hand of God on your behalf. And the servant's eyes, our eyes, in this context, should be unwavering and patient in the midst of continued threats and persecutions. And so our eyes should be set, eyes of faith should be set on the exalted Lord with patience until he delivers us from trouble. We look to Christ because he is the exalted Lord. Second, we look to Christ because he's merciful. We look to Christ because he's merciful. The mercy of Christ has been shown most completely and precisely and completely in the cross of Christ. On the cross, Christians look and see the mercy of Christ, the mercy of God, the grace of God displayed in full color array. So when we think about, can God be merciful to me in this situation? Can God be merciful to take me out of this situation? We look first back to the cross, where we see God's mercy on display. As Paul said, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do you doubt the mercy of God in the small things? If you're doubting the mercy of God in the small things, it's probably because we haven't put the vision of the mercy of God on the cross enough before our eyes. There's some here who might be thinking about your opponents and wondering how this text relates to you, and yet you haven't put your faith directly in Jesus Christ. So there's at least two kinds of mercy we're talking about here. There's this mercy where the psalmist is saying, please provide mercy from these opponents. Please provide mercy from these who are opposing me. But there's a greater kind of mercy that the Bible talks about that this psalm doesn't speak directly about, but we should consider. And that is that our greatest opposition is not man to man or woman to woman, but our greatest opposition is man before God. We were all born in this world with a bent towards sin. As we walked our own steps, we continued to increase our own debt of sin so that our rebellion before God continued to increase so that his wrath over us grew weighty and heavy. And that's the burden we all bear before a holy God. And the mercy that we need is ultimately a mercy before God. The first mercy that we cry out for is a mercy to God to forgive us. And that's where we see again on the cross of Jesus Christ, God saves sinners. Look to Christ. Put your faith in him. If you never trusted and called out to God for that kind of mercy, that's the first place to begin. Call out to God to save you of your sins, to repent of your sins and turn to Christ and be given eternal life so you can follow him. Christian, if you're the one who's received mercy, if you've seen the mercy and the glories of the cross, as you cry out for mercy in the small things, make sure you keep that image of the cross before your face. That's how we can be assured that Christ is our merciful Savior as we look to him. Third, we look to Christ because he's acquainted with all of our sufferings. Saint, there's nothing that Christ asks you to walk through that he himself has not borne already. He's not asking you to endure anything that he hadn't endured already. So do you feel like you've been maligned by others? Have you been misrepresented by others? Wasn't Jesus maligned and misrepresented to a greater degree? The Lord of glory was counted as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He deserved to be given a throne and a kingdom, and yet had no place to lay his head. He deserved a king's possession and said was given a crown of thorns. Our Lord knows what it means to be misrepresented, disrespected, and misunderstood. Do you feel like you've been betrayed by friends, that you turned to Christ and now friends have turned against you? Jesus knows that pain very well. Isaiah says he was despised and rejected by men. Not just men in general, but close friends and even the closest of friends. He was brutally betrayed by Judas for a bag of silver. Even worse, his closest disciples, the ones he entrusted that you would carry forth this teaching, Peter, denied him 3 times. And at the cross, by that time, all the disciples had scattered. Do you feel like you've been betrayed by friends? Friends, it turns against you as you've tried to follow Christ. Christ knows that suffering, and he's endured the same. Christians, has it hurt to give up the pleasures of this life in order to pursue Christ? Does that feel costly? Can you name all the ways and think about all the ways that it's cost you to follow Christ? Would you remember what it cost Christ? What he gave up so that he could save sinners? So again, Christ, being at the right hand of the Father, sat under the adoration of angels who rightly knew who he was and praised him for all that he is, and yet he left that to come to earth and be scorned by men, to be disrespected, humiliated before men. He knows what it's like to give up pleasures of this life. Jesus is acquainted with all your sufferings. He's a high priest who will one day crush all his enemies and yet knows all of our frailties and our temptations firsthand. Hebrews again says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And one more from Hebrews. Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Do you know what it means to follow that? That's a command in Scripture, to consider him. So when you face, when you feel like you might be growing weary or faint-hearted, do you follow this command and consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself so that you're strengthened to continue on? Do you meditate on the work and sufferings of Christ and how that informs your suffering? He knows our sufferings and our frame, and we are called to wait patiently until his goodwill has determined. We can look to Christ because he's acquainted with all our afflictions. Finally, we look to Christ because he's trustworthy. We can call out to Christ because he intercedes for us now. You remember the text says that Christ sits enthroned at the right hand of God, and he sits for the purpose of interceding for you on the Father's behalf. So he sits there right now, and there is nothing then that can separate the people of God from the final salvation of Christ. Romans 8 says, Christ Jesus was the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, have your eyes been trained to look to the Lord? We will face many persecutions, some you know now, and some that have been yet to be revealed. Is your heart set on Christ? Is it tuned so that when you face persecution and when you face trouble in this life, that it turns to God and looks to him and assures your soul of all the blessings and mercies of God seen in the cross of Christ and the face of Jesus Christ? Start out by saying that we are a people of busy eyes, of distracted vision. We pray that we might focus our eyes singularly with focus fixed on Christ as the one who is merciful, sympathetic, and the trustworthy King. And we can cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. Let me pray. Father, we pray that we would see you more clearly. We pray for the day when these things will pass away and we will see you clearly and not as in a mirror dimly. Father, we pray that you would give us a greater vision of Jesus Christ day by day. Father, we pray we'd see our sin more clearly day by day, and yet we'd see the free gift and the full grace of the cross more clearly every day. Father, we pray we'd be propelled to live holy lives before you, facing opposition and persecution in this world, that we might glorify and honor Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.